Hey, Pastor Stephen here. Welcome to the Abundant Springs Podcast. If you haven't already, be sure to check us out online at abundantsprings.church. And now, on to this week's message.
Everyone, I have the privilege of introducing you to you today, someone that many of you know and some of you don't. He's our very own Dr. William Rocca. I throw the doctor in there because you got to give honor where honor's due, and this guy has more degrees than I can remember. So with that expectation in your minds, expectantly waiting for the most holy of holy messages that you have ever heard in your entire life here on earth, I'm going to hand it over to Dr. Rocca, who now is feeling the pressure. So why don't we welcome him here this morning.
But thank you very much, Stephen. And I've got, in fact, of all things, you are so nice to me that, believe it or not, I even have a little note specifically as regards yourself at the end of the message. So there you go. You've been hooked as well. It's good to be back, you guys. We know we were away for a while. Whoops, see, I told you, everything goes according to my own plan. Okay. And, somehow some of you are not too used anymore to my funny accent, but, you know, beside my speech impediment, you know, I tried to acquire some more over the summer as Judy, cannot drag me over to Ireland, Southern Ireland and Northern Ireland. They speak kind of funny. You know, and I try to imitate them, and a French accent with an Irish accent doesn't work. Okay, you might as well know that. And so people looked at me funny an awful lot. And I said, well, I'm used to funny looks, so I'm good. And then after that, we went on to Scotland, and it was the same thing. So I don't know why people are looking at me funny, but I think I should stop talking, and that should work, right? But that was good. Says, go to Holland, it's even worse. It's even worse. But now, seriously speaking, you know, we had a great, great time, and we are back here and trying to redo our lives, you know, in line with what ought to be. And somehow, it's always a challenge. And I always do those kind of small little spiel, if you will, so that you can get used and reused to how I speak. I speak funny, and I know that. And I'm saying, well, that's okay, you know. We are in a bilingual country, so therefore might as well, you know, grab whatever I'm giving you, whether it's good or not. That's what I've got. What our pastor gave me, because he gave me the passage this time, which, thank you, by the way. It's a tough passage. It's a long passage. It's a tough passage because I could have had at least 17 different messages. Thank you very much. And I had to go and select which one I would want, and that was very tough too. And at one time, I was very tempted to go over my own pedigree. I said, wow, that's very good. It's all lined up or whatever else. I could do the same thing. Doesn't really work, so you have to be careful on that stuff. And after that, I said, no. What is Paul really saying? No, in Philippians. And all I remembered as I was considering the book and the reading of the passage over and over again was a few years back, you know, I took a bunch of students with me over to Greece and Israel, and one of our first stops was Philippi. Nice, beautiful little hotel, you know, typical of what you find in Greece or whatever else. And we had a few hours off where the students could go and meander the old street of Philippi and see the ruin of, you know, the old city, if you will, and especially the Roman amphitheater, you know, statues and everything else. And while they were meandering the streets or whatever, the only thing you can do, because after all you're supposed to be the Bible teacher or whatever else, is read the Bible. But with Philippians, I mean, that's what did Paul say to them guys, who are no longer present, but who were, you know, very much the focus of his attention and writing focus on, you know, kind of establishing them more as Christians and so on. And I reread the book, and as our pastor, Stephen, asked me to be doing something, I said, yes, Paul is saying a lot of stuff, and I'm calling it stuff, lots of things, if you will, within the book of Philippians. And in this passage, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, verse 1, he's including an awful lot of information which somehow is way overwhelming. And I'm saying, my goodness, you know, Paul, what are you trying to do to those poor people? You know, I mean, you are brainwashing them. You are, you know, giving so much information and so much instructions that somehow, however they could understand it, how can I understand it when I'm 2,000 years later or something? So, eventually, having pity on my own self, I decided I'll take only a smaller passage of Scripture, right? Because after all, thank you, Paul, you are a bright guy, but I cannot digest all that you have to give us. So let's read together, and I'm reading from the NASB, my favorite version, and I know it is not yours probably the NIV or King James or New King James or NET or whichever one you want. We have so many versions nowadays, but hopefully you get the gist of it. And if you be from Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 to chapter 4 included, verse 1, okay, and from the New American Standard Bible. Brethren, I guess he's talking with the ladies too, but he's talking brethren. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, whose end is, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. The cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, and it is something which you learn, if there is a word therefore, it is there for something, right? That's what we say. Therefore, my beloved, brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Very strange way for Paul. You know, we are not used for Paul to be so theologic, you know, so theological, if you will, to be a bit esoteric, because we are used for him to speak straight, you know, in your face and telling you what to do and how to do it and criticizing you and lauding you. This is Paul. But let's see what he has to say. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, once again, we want to thank you for your word and the way it has been transmitted to us, and what we can retain from it and what we can learn from it. Pray, Lord, that you open our hearts, you open our ears, you open our mind very much so that we can really understand what you are trying to communicate to us. In your precious name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Imagine for a moment two young men in their early 20s, say. Both are of comparable intelligence, and they are of comparable natural abilities. And they live only 20 miles away, so that would be, give or take something, 28 kilometers or so, okay, apart. But their circumstances are very different. The first young man lives in a very comfortable apartment, drives a decent car, has many fine clothes in his closet, eats quite well, and is pursuing the career for which he has been educated in college. The second young man lives in a dirt-floored shanty. You know, just a shack. He has no car, has only one ragged change of clothes. He eats a minimal diet, has no hope for an education, and tries to find manual labor jobs to make ends meet. what is the difference between these two young men? The only difference we find for this situation is their citizenship. See, the first young man lives in San Diego, California. Already you got your mind flowing, whatever else. And we all know it is in the United States. So he's a United States citizen with all the rights and privileges that comes to him. The second young man lives in Tijuana. Oh, yes. Tijuana, Mexico. And he's a citizen of that country. The way these men live is greatly affected by their respective citizenship, evidently. See, the young man from Mexico would gladly move north if he could, instead of hearing gunshots every night, right? He would want to go and acquire his U.S. citizenship and get an education and a better paying job. His life, if only his life could be changed, would change dramatically, right? On the other hand, the young man from San Diego, all he wants is to go to Mexico once in a while, get the cheap stuff and come back home and enjoy the comfort of his own home. Now, this is a situation as we find it, and we can certainly, you know, look at other countries and see what's happening with those people and how they would wish that they could be somewhere else to have a better life. Now, in Philippians, which is what really interests us, because we are not talking with the politics and the economics of Mexico or San Diego right now. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, we on to chapter 4, verse 1, because verse 1 ought to be included as part of the chapter 3, really. Paul uses this analogy of citizenship to show that as citizens of heaven, we should live differently than those who are citizens of this earth. You didn't know that. You're a citizen of the earth, not just a human being. You see, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, Paul uses the analogy of an accountant. Somehow Paul knew accounting or something like that. He uses his analogy to show that the human effort and the merit right standing with God, he had written off, totally abandoned, if you will, as lost, so that he could gain Christ as his righteousness. Okay? Whatever he had as a privilege, if you will, he could count every benefit he had of his life. But he gave them all up because he chose Christ. In chapter 3, verses 12 to 16, he uses the analogy of an athlete to show that the Christian life is a marathon. It's a marathon race in which we must keep pressing on toward a goal. Right? The purpose of that goal was Christ first laid hold of us. Okay, and because he laid hold of us, we need to reach the goal, which is Christ. And now in chapter 3, verses 17 to chapter 4, verse 1, he uses the analogy of an alien, of a stranger, to show that, well, he shows us a few things. See, the first one he shows us is that Christians must live as citizens of heaven, not as citizens of this earth. So it doesn't mean that you start, you know, kind of floating, okay, on some clouds or whatever else, because heaven is not up there, whether you like it or not. Although we always raise our hands to have that, or raise our eyes to have heaven, we know is not physical per se. See, this analogy would have especially related to those Philippians. See, the Philippians were special people, believe it or not. See, Philippi was a Roman colony of Rome. Some about, you know, 1,300, 1,200 kilometers from Rome. Okay? And it was surrounded by territory subject to Rome. But those who resided, those who lived in Philippi, were Roman citizens, while the people who were in a surrounding area We are not citizens of Rome. Okay? You can see the difference now. But those in Philippi had legal Roman status. Okay, the Roman laws governed them. They could appeal to Roman law. They could appeal to the Roman system of justice. They could appeal to the system, the Roman system of economics, if you will. In fact, the city of Philippi was an outpost of Roman life. Roman law, as I said, you know, governed the city. They practiced Roman customs. They dressed like Romans. They were proud to belong to Rome. Thus, a Roman could go to Philippi and feel right at home, just as British citizens in the last century could have gone to India or to Hong Kong, to Australia, New Zealand, and many other countries and feel quite comfortable because those places were British colonies. Right, until they claimed their independence and it was granted to them. See, to these Christians who lived in a city that took pride in its Roman citizenship, Paul is saying, you have a higher citizenship than that of Rome. You are citizens of heaven. Just as your Roman citizenship greatly affects the way you live, even more so your heavenly citizenship should affect the way you live. So, interestingly enough, you belong to a country, any country, you walk away with some ID cards and passport, right? Somehow we don't have citizenship from heaven passport, so to speak. You can say, well, I'm a Christian, and people do that. Prove it to me. Show me your card. Show me the passport. Can I stamp it? Right? It's not happening. Because belonging to heaven, being a citizen of heaven, is quite different than belonging to this earthly state, so to speak. See, apparently there were some people in Philippi, even in a church, who professed to be Christians, but whose lives reveal that they were not true citizens of heaven. So Paul warns the flock, you know, the people whom he himself has helped convert, right? He warns the flock of this danger and urges them to stand firm in the Lord. Okay? Now, what is interesting is that he uses, you know, to walk in chapter 3, verse 17 and in verse 18. He reveals two different ways of life. Walking. And walking the right way and walking the wrong way. And we think, you know, when we are teaching a kid to walk, he's one foot in front of the other. You know, get up from your knees and your hands and knees and just walk. And somehow don't trip over yourself. Well, Paul is jumping the gun a little bit, and he says, he assumes that all this, you know, waffling around type of thing is done, and that now you can walk, but you walk only one way or you walk the other way, right or wrong. See, he says, firstly, that Christians must not live as citizens of this earth. Okay, we mentioned that before. But, see, in our day, if you warn the church about false teachers, you are labeled as an alarmist to heresies. You are an heresy hunter. Instead, we are encouraged to focus on the positive and not to worry about doctrinal errors. After all, those people will see the light, right? But the Apostle Paul repeatedly, he says himself, oh, I often told you, this is what he says, not me, okay, warn the Philippians about these promoters of a false version of Christianity. One of the primary tasks of the elders in a church is to guard the flock from the wolves who come in sheep clothing, That's the job of an elder. The job of an elder is not to do administration. Sorry, guys. I'm very serious. The job of the elder is to support the pastor in, you know, in his doctrinal encouragement and correction. So if you have the title of elders here, better sit down with Pastor Stephen and be sure that you understand what is being taught. Right? And that's good. I'm not saying it's bad. But if he appointed you, if you have been elected as elders, it's because his trust has been placed in you, right? You are trusted because you are, you know, enough about scripture and the right doctrines that you can protect the flock. That's fantastic. But now there is a question coming to mind. Who were these false teachers Paul is referring to? We know that Paul was talking about people who circulated among the churches, going from church to church, professing to be Christian. He's not talking about pagan people, no, outsiders, people who live in a street in here, around as in Pincher Creek or, you know, in Alberta, somewhere else. He's not talking about them. Paul is talking about people in a church. Paul would not have been so deeply disturbed as to warn them often with tears, he says, about such licentious behavior among the heathens. Since he knew that heathens live for sensual pleasure and the things of this earth. Paul was upset, quite upset, because these people made claim of being Christians, but didn't live as Christians. Right? I don't do that because I'm a Christian. I'll do that because I'm forgiven. I'm good, I'm okay. God is going to overlook all that stuff. So those people were creating great confusion, both in a church and outside the church. People outside don't even know what kind of Christian you are, because you are not behaving like a Christian ought to be. And people in the church, they look at you and they really wonder, but I thought you were a Christian. You'd be a model for me. So no, we don't know whether they had actually infiltrated the church at Philippi, or if it was just a serious danger for which the church needed to be on guard. But probably the latter. Assume that Paul is warning the church. Watch those guys who are coming to town and preaching a false doctrine, preaching a different ways for you to behave, if you will. And that's important to us because we have today in our technological world lots of access to podcasts and to internet and to radio shows or television shows or whatever else, where those people infiltrate our world, right? We don't really know them, but we need to be on guard as to what is being taught. Another thing to watch, I guess. See, citizens of this earth are enemies of the cross of Christ. Okay? Citizens of this earth, the next door people out there, whom we want to reach out for Christ, are also the enemies of Christ. Did you know that? They have not responded positively so far. Therefore, they are not, quote-unquote, your friends yet, right? So you have to beware about what they say, not what you say, but about what they say and how they respond. Because whatever they say will affect the way you respond, will affect the way you behave. Did you know that? Because sometimes, oh yes, I can do that. You know, I want to be nice to them. And so therefore, we'll sit in a bar with them. Right? We'll say certain things. We'll dress a certain way. We'll attend certain shows or whatever else. Why? We want to be nice to those people. Remember, as soon as you go into their world is coming to you as well. Did you ever think about that? See, the cross of Christ is the central principle of the gospel and of the Christian life. Let me repeat that. The cross of Christ and all that it represents, evidently, is a central principle of the gospel and of the Christian life. See, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay. The cross humbles human pride because it shows us that our good works are not able to make us right with the holy God. There's nothing we can do to make us right toward God. although we try. It shows us that we cannot save ourselves from God's righteous judgment. We are all going to be judged, whether we like it or not. But because of the cross of Christ, we know which side of judgment we're going to end up with. Only because of the cross, nothing else. It shows that we cannot even help God out. I wish I could. Because we are not saved by our merit, but only by the worthiness of the Lord Jesus and his shed blood on the cross. That's the only way. See, to come to the cross for salvation means that we must abandon all hope in our ability to commend ourselves to God. And we must trust completely in the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through him can we be saved. Only through him can we end up on the right side of judgment, which God is going to be, bringing forward. See, enemies of the cross diminish its value by emphasizing human worth or merit in addition to what Christ did on the cross. They lift up fallen man and bring down the holy God, thus shortening the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. One prominent enemy of the cross says, and he's well known, and I'm sure you're going to recognize his name in a second, "If Christ died for me, I must be of infinite value in God's sight." Do you know who said that? Robert Schuller. The power of positive thinking. Right? See, this man, Robert Schuller, redefines our sinfulness this way. He says, "Our rebellion is a reaction, not our nature. By nature, we are fearful, not bad. Original sin is not a mean streak. It is a non-trusting inclination." In other words, there's nothing you can do about it. All right? He explained that the core of original sin could be considered an innate inability to adequately value ourselves. He labels it as a negative self-image. But do not say that the central core of the human soul is wickedness. That's what he says. He goes on to say, "To be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image. From inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust." He even has the audacity to twist the Lord's Prayer. Why not? He's changing things. Why not do it? Claiming that we can now pray, "Our Father in heaven, honorable is our name." Right? And so he says, and how many people were glued to his TV show years ago, and I've read his book even, years later, right? And we think he was so great until he fell down, evidently. The amazing thing is that this man is welcomed into evangelical circles as being completely orthodox. Yeah, on the book jacket, from which I took those quotes, there is a glowing endorsement from the president of a major evangelical seminary, as well as a recommendation from a prominent Southern Baptist preacher, who tells us that the theology is traditional. I'm sorry, but I'm not there yet. I'm far away from it. And the thing I'm going to say to you really is, test all theology and self-help books. Put them to the test. Does what is presented diminish or elevate the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what I'm asking. You be the judge. I won't be the judge for your thinking, but whatever you read, whatever you're exposed to, does it elevate Christ or not? If it does not elevate Christ, what are we doing trying to imitate this 12-step this and 12-step that? Right? Christ is not even mentioned. See, the Christ means death to our pride, to ourself, in other words. And quite frankly, I mean, I'm human the same as you are, I think. But I don't want to die, right? But if I'm a follower of Christ and therefore follower of the cross, well, that means William does not exist no more. It means Christ ought to be living in me somehow. And it's uncomfortable because, excuse me, it takes room. You know, and my own self is within and we are fighting on the inside and somehow he's winning. But that's okay. Let him win. That's good, in fact. Second thing I see is that citizens on this of this earth are heading for eternal punishment. It's great, eh? Next door neighbors, all those nice guys who are doing all good deeds for you. Sorry, guys. See, their end is destruction. Paul is referring to eternal punishment, not to some temporal judgment. Destruction does not mean annihilation, that the sinners are somehow wiped out by God so that they can cease to exist. That's not what God is going to do when he comes and judges this earth and all the people of this earth. He's not just going to wipe them out, you know, send them in smoke, maybe it's what we are breathing or whatever else today. No, it's not what's going to happen. The uniform teaching of Scripture is that those who reject God's mercy at the cross will be cast into the lake of fire where they will endure eternal punishment. Did you know that? They're going to live forever, forever and ever. Not only are they going to be crispy, but they're going to be crispier and crispier and crispier. That's what the Bible says, not me. Maybe the way I say it is not what the Bible says exactly. But destruction means eternal ruin, total loss, in other words. While this is not an easy or pleasant teaching, it is the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus. And you'd find that in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 48. See, if you struggle with this, okay? Oh, come on, God is so nice. God is full of mercy. God is forgiving. Yes, he is, all of that. I encourage you to read, you know, another very interesting sermon by Jonathan Edwards. And it's a sermon called The Justice of God in a Damnation of Sinners. I had the privilege of, you know, of knowing, in fact, one of the great-great-grandson of Jonathan Edwards. You know, we serve on the same board. And he is, in fact, the archivist at Yale University of all the Jonathan Edwards library. So the guy you need to know kind of a thing, and therefore you can find, you know, the sermon or what he has. But the sermon I would encourage you to read is The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners. Very enticing, right? You really want to go and jump and read it. In this sermon, Jonathan Edwards argues that sin against God is a violation of infinite obligations, and therefore it is an infinite heinous crime deserving of infinite punishment. You don't like God? You're going to be punished. Simple as that. Oh, he took a few pages to argue that point, but thank you very much, Jonathan. That's what you did. And in those days, you know, they didn't have problem preaching for 3-4 hours, okay? So, or 25 minute thing or whatever else is pretty short. Third thing is that citizens of this earth live for the things of this earth. Don't have much aspiration beyond what is on this earth. See, their God is their appetite, Paul calls it in chapter 3, verse 19. Which means that they live for selfish and sensual pleasures rather than denying self in order to live for Christ. The Bible does not promote asceticism, where you deny everything from your life. It doesn't do that. That's not what the Bible is all about. Right? It does not promote the self-imposed denial of all pleasures as a means of purifying oneself and getting right with God. If you are doing that, well, great for you, but you don't have much pleasure in life, therefore you don't know really God, because God is full of laughter too, you know. Rather, it teaches that God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. Everything in this earth, on this earth, is for us to enjoy. Not, you know, for us to avoid or whatever else. But if we remove God from the center as the chief object of our joy, and we replace it from some earthly pleasure, well, we are guilty of what? Of idolatry. Did you know that? We enjoy good time, but for the wrong reason, because we don't thank God for the good nature which is surrounding us. Well, we are becoming idolatrous. See, these false teachers glorified in their shame. The shame. They boasted in their supposed freedom. They can do anything they want, when in reality they were slaves to their lusts. Many well-known Christians today glory in things they should be ashamed of, writing books and appearing on TV talk show to tell titillating stories about their sinful addictions. The most flagrant one, most recent, dating from the last 2 years and up to this week again, Bill Hebel. Okay, big, you know, big church, you know, in the Chicago area, and falling from because of sinful behavior, sinful talk, or whatever else, yet he's got a following across North America and across the world. Okay, yet whatever he did was not pleasing. His whole board just resigned, by the way, and his associate pastor, teaching pastor, just resigned as well. Tells you an awful lot, too. And you've got over 10 to 12,000 people in a church. Not bad. Further, these kind of people set their mind on earthly things. One form this takes in our day is our emphasis on how Christ can make you happy in the here and now. It can give you peace, right? Oh, yeah, poor you. It'll give you peace. Or it can give you a happy marriage. He can solve all your problems. So people come to Jesus and find out that they have trials and persecutions. But you know what? Because the Bible promised those things too, you know that? Not everything will be resolved. Christ will be there for you and he will help you resolve it, but you have to do something. It's not just going to be miracles, just like that, right? And some of you have experienced tribulations in life. And somehow you have seen them being overcome. And you have had to work, and you have had to speak with people, and you have had to do certain things. The point is, the true Christian does not put earthly comfort and happiness at the center of his life. We should put Christ and our hope of being with him in heaven as the center of our lives. Oh yes, life is difficult. But you know what? Because I am with Christ. I am in Christ. He is in me. I have all the comfort of heaven within me. Setting our minds on Christ and the things above is the key to dealing with sin and relational problems. That's what it is. Not just a simple happy life. So Paul's point is that as citizens of heaven, Christians are not to live as citizens of this earth, who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who are headed for eternal destruction, who live for the things of this earth. Remember, these peoples whom Paul is referring to were in the church, making a profession of knowing Christ, but they were not truly converted to Christ. It's one thing to speak the talk, right? It's another one to walk that talk. Not true? I mean, we have heard that sentence many times in different contexts, but it's happening in the church too. Someone is preaching about Christ. Well, you want to see their lives according to what, not only what has been preached, but what Christ has declared. Not true? I mean, you cannot make it up, right? There's two practical applications to that. The first one is, don't be turned from the truth of the gospel because of the presence of hypocrites in a church. I'm not talking about our little community here, you guys. Come on. Okay? If not, I might as well go home right away. I'm talking about the church at large. Okay? Even if they are in a different denomination or whatever else. You have some people who profess to be, you know, Christian, but they are truly hypocrites to what the Bible teaches. Right? Don't be turned off from Christ because of them. That's what I'm trying to say to you. You know, they pretend to be, but they are not. Just because they are counterfeit dollar bills doesn't mean that you give up earning and spending money, does it? Maybe it's a thing you should all do. That's it. There's some counterfeiting. They are counterfeit because the real thing is worth imitating. Hypocrites in a church are worth to be had because they are really the counterfeit of the real stuff. The true Christian. The life in Christ. See, Satan has always made sure that there are counterfeit Christians. He has always made sure of that. Lucky him, he knows what to do, I guess. Those people talk as if they were true believers. But their lives belie that fact. The existence of hypocrites does not deny the reality of the truth. Even true Christians will disappoint you, believe it or not, because they are all in a process of growth. We are not perfect. If you are, please let me know so I can really imitate you now. Okay? Maybe you don't want that to happen. But we are all in a process, which means that we are still with sins. We are not perfect. But we are in a process of correcting and learning from Christ and being brought back in line. But Christianity centers on the person of Jesus Christ. It centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Not on one teacher, not on one church denomination, not on one doctrine. On Christ himself. In other words, what did Christ do? What did he say? How did he say it? Why did he say it? And the more you read about him, the more you will try, and I say the word try, to imitate him and be like him. Second thing is deeds, doing, if you will, are a more certain evidence of what people truly are than their words. What you do is much more than your words. You know, I mean, I've been a teacher for so many years that it's an awful lot of words, and you find students, you know, kind of trying to impress me by writing all kind of papers and doing some mock sermons or doing whatever else in order to earn their diplomas or whatever else. And all they're able to preach, they're able to teach, they're able to communicate because we taught them on how to do that, right? I mean, that's the result of my influence and the other teachers' influence. But all we have to be doing is, okay, you wrote that paper or you preached that sermon, mock sermon, you tried that Bible study, whatever else, but your life does not reflect what you just taught. It's something we need to be doing. Come down to my office and let's have a good talk. And we do, because the way you walk is a reflection of the way you talk. Whatever you affirm to the world, and whether it is to your kids or whether it is to the whole population at large, is a reflection of who Christ is in you or not. Now, all of that we have said is a wrong way of living. Not very, you know, healthy so far. So let's move for a few moments, and very few, because we have to get going, and I'm always too long, and I know that. Thank you very much, Stephen. But I said to him, you know, I go by pages and I don't go by time, and he knows that. So I'm almost done with the number of pages. We need to live as citizens of heaven. See, citizens of heaven follow godly examples. Okay, we follow a good model, if you will. Paul is not being egotistical. You know, he's not just focused on me, look at how great I am. It'd be great, but it doesn't work very well. See, it is a false humility that denies the truth by saying, well, I'm really not worth imitating. I'm not that great. No, you don't have to do the same thing as I do. Paul knew that he lived with integrity before God. He also just admitted that he was still in the process of coming to know Christ. Still growing, still doing stuff, right? The most helpful source for spiritual growth, for me, okay? That's just for me, so you're going to have to discover your own source, you guys. Apart from studying the Bible, which I spent so many years doing, has been reading the biographies of men of God. Okay, good men of God, men have been recognized. A turning point, you know, in my studies, if you will, was reading the life of George Mueller of Bristol by A.T. Pearson. That book showed me in human form a man who lived by faith, who lived by prayer, who lived by obedience to the word. Since then, this has guided me, you know, immensely, really, to read the lives of other great men of God. Some of them are hard to read, but at least you read their biographies, and sometimes you can find a biography in one page and be done with it. But John Calvin, Martin Luther, with all of his faults, really, Jonathan Edwards, Adoniram Judson, Charles Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, more recently, right? Francis Schaeffer, all those people, and I've got dozens of them, right? They live such a life that whatever they said, they did, and whatever they did, they keep on saying it. In other words, they really affirmed who they are. And somehow I want to be like them, if I could, right? Given the opportunity, I want to. Second thing is that citizens of heaven eagerly wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not done, guys, right? See, the bodily return of Jesus Christ in power and glory is one of the most frequently emphasized truths in the New Testament. Cannot deny it. It is mentioned in every book of the New Testament except for Galatians. Not bad, right? I think there is a bit of an emphasis here. And it's not mentioned either in Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John because they address some of the doctrinal things. But in every single book of the New Testament, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. See, he promised that he would come the first time to die for our sins, right? He promised, and he did. And now he promised that he would return. Either he is truthful or he's not. It's up to you to decide, not up to me. I've decided. But when he comes, it will be in power to rule and to reign, right? Two things will happen when that happens. First, he will transform our lowly bodies, in other words, our corrupted bodies. And it will involve some outward changes, physical transformation. Some of us, we need it, some of us, we don't, I guess. But we receive some new bodies, okay? But the second thing that will happen when Jesus comes, he will subject all things to himself. Everything will be subjugated to him. Or you can try to put something aside, you know, kind of dig a hole in a garden or whatever else, or put it even in a stronghold somewhere at the bank, I don't know. But you know what? Everything will be subject to him. You will be forced into subjection to him, whether you like it or not. You know what? If I'm going to be forced to be subjected to him, I might as well go involuntarily to be less painful, it seems to me. It is safe to say that the extent to which we wait for his coming now reveals the condition of our heart today before him. If you're not expecting the Lord today, what kind of relationship do you have with him? Or do you expect to have with him? We stand firm in this affirmation. And the only question I've got is, are you a citizen of heaven right now? That's the only question I can ask you. I cannot point a finger to what you say or what you do. I don't know you well enough. And even if I did, who am I to judge, right? So it's not my function. Never will it be. However, there is someone who is able to see your heart right now. And, oh, you can hide as much as you want, but he knows where you are at, where you stand before him, and how you deal with citizenship, if you will. Having a passport in a drawer means nothing to him, because there is no passport to be had to heaven except the condition of your heart. That's all it is, right? So are you a citizen of heaven right now? You can only become such through birth, the new birth, not the old one. See, you could not do anything about your own birth, you know. Your mom did something for that. Doctors helped out. We can take our own rebellious heart and bring it into submission to the Lord. And if we do so, we know we will be saved. He will take care of us. So, I'd like to conclude very quickly in here is that the text we have read, the text we have looked at, and we could spend a lot of time on that, is a warning to those who profess to be Christian, but who really are living as citizens of this earth or a citizen of heaven right now. Which one are you? You have to decide. I'm sorry to say, but even a pastor cannot decide for you. He can warn you, can admonish you, can correct you, but he cannot change your life, right? You have to decide to change your own life in relationship to God. All I'm trying to say to you is that to make sure that your citizenship is truly in heaven, whereby you can walk with your head standing up, right? I belong to God. Christ is with me, is in me, right? The Spirit lives in me and therefore gives me the volition, the power to accomplish all kinds of stuff. I can do it, right? Let me conclude with one thing, because I promised I would do that. And I've got my note here for you, Stephen. Okay. Paul speaks about the citizen of Philippi, and he speaks about the Philippian Christians, right? And he called them something very interesting. He called them his crown. Did you notice that? He called them his crown. He called them my joy and crown. That's how he says. What? That's chapter 4, verse 1. Do you know what word he's using for crown? And even Stephen is wondering now. He used the word Stephanos. You are my joy and Stephanos. My Stephen, in other words. Sorry, Stephen. I'm just taking the Greek term here. And you found that in chapter 4, verse 1. Okay? And Stephanos was most often used for the victor's crown in games or war rather than a kingly crown. Paul regards these Philippians, those Christian Philippians, people whom he has helped bring, you know, forward in Christ and help them grow in Christ. He considers them as his crown, as his victory, so to speak. Right? It is a symbol of his achievement in spreading the gospel across Philippi and the region of Philippi. Maybe all of us need to change our own name once in a while. Be called Stephens, Stephanos, if you will. Pastor.
Thank you, Dr. Rocca. Let's all give him a hand. And why don't we stand to our feet and stretch out a little bit here. And let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you today that your word does ring true. That the fact of the matter is that when our focus is on ourselves, the happiness is going to be dependent on the situation that we're in. But Lord Jesus, when our focus is on you, we can find joy in every situation. And so Lord, as we stand here together, wherever we're at in our journey of faith, whether we haven't said yes to Jesus yet, whether we've just started on that journey or we've been on this journey for a long time, Lord God, I just ask today that you will help us to be genuine Lord, that you'll help us to be genuine in the place that we're at. That we'll be imitators of Christ. Lord God, that we'll have the courage to turn from the things that drag us away from you, Lord God, and that you'll give us new desires, a heart to serve you. And Lord God, as we receive those new desires, as we receive that heart to serve you, I ask, Lord God, that we'll go into this world and that we'll find those that are hurting. And rather than allowing ourselves to be influenced by them and the things of this world, Lord God, that so easily can entangle us and drag us away from you, I ask that in the joy of the Holy Spirit within us, as we put our focus on you, Lord God, that we will go into our community, into Pincher Creek, into Victoria, into wherever we're from, Lord God, wherever we are online, Lord Jesus, that we'll go into those situations and that we will share the love of Jesus with those who do not yet know and have not accepted yet this great gift of grace and forgiveness and mercy that your Son Jesus Christ has paid the price for already for us. And God, I ask that your Holy Spirit will go ahead of us into these situations and will touch people's lives and get them ready to hear about you. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Maybe you're listening and you've been seeking Jesus for a while, trying to make sense of who he is and what he's all about. I want you to know that God, in his infinite love, has been pursuing you. God wants to have a life-giving relationship with you. But the fact is that every person is born with a rebellious heart and is separated from the life that only comes through a true relationship with their Creator. So God did something magnificent. He knew that we could not repair the broken relationship ourselves, so he came to us. And we're told that while we were still sinners in active rebellion against God, Jesus Christ died for us. In John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." So, if you're ready to have that newfound life through a relationship with Jesus, I'd like to invite you to pray a prayer with me, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Master and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. As you dedicate your life to following Christ Jesus, you will receive forgiveness for your sins and you will be adopted into the family of God. Let's pray. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve the consequences of my sin. However, I'm trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. I believe that his death and resurrection provided for my forgiveness. I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as my Master and my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for saving me and forgiving me. Help me to leave my old ways behind and to live as you would have me live from this time forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer from your heart, I want to welcome you into the family of God. Your next step is to connect with a local church so that you can be shown how to grow in this new relationship with Jesus. Thanks for listening, and I hope you'll join us again next week for more Bible-based encouragement.